Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton in exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And Lord willing, we're going to go on to verse 15 here, this reading. And so we'll go ahead and start. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so he's going to go through the phrases in the verse. Then when lust, after this, he goes on in describing the progress of sin. After that lust, or those corrupt desires of the heart, had by violence withdrawn and by delight ensnared the soul, then sin is conceived. And after conception, there is a bringing forth, and after the birth, death. Hath conceived, that is, as soon as sin begins to form motions and impulses into desires and to ripen things into a consent, for sin or corrupt nature, having inclined the soul into a carnal object by carnal apprehensions, labors to fix the soul in an evil desire. Now the titillation or delight which arises from such carnal thoughts and apprehensions is called the conception of sin. Like birth conception. It bringeth forth fruit, that is, perfects sin and brings it to effect within us, so it has an effect, by a full consent and decree in the will, and without us, or outside of us, by an actual execution. The one is the forming and cherishing in the womb after conception, the other as the birth and production. Sin, that is, actual sin, for the papists go beside the scope when they infer hence that lust without consent is not truly sin. Our Savior says plainly that the first titillations are sinful, those first desires in the heart. Matthew 5:28, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Though there be but such an imperfect consent as is occasioned by a glancing thought, it is adultery. But you will say, how is this place to be reconciled with that of Paul, Romans 7:8, where he says, sin wrought in him all manner of lust? And here it is said, lust bringeth forth sin. I answer, by sin, Paul understands that which James calls here lust, that is, evil nature or the wicked bent of the spirit, and by lust, the actual excitation of evil nature. But by sin, James understands the actual formation and accomplishment of those imperfect desires that are in the soul. So those are the two differences that Manton suggests are how Paul's talking about it versus how James is talking about it. And sin, when it is finished, that is actually accomplished, and by frequent acts strengthened and settled into a habit. But what does the apostle say when it is finished? Are all the rest venial, all corrupt motions, till sin be drawn either to a full consent or an actual accomplishment or a perfect habit? I answer, the apostle does not distinguish between sin and sin, but speaks of the entire course and method of the same sin, of the whole flux and order, and so rather shows what death and hell follows, that how it is deserved. Every sin is mortal in its own nature and binds over the sinner to death and punishment. But usually men consummate and perfect sin ere or before it lights upon them. Number two, death may be applied as the common fruit to every degree in this series, to the conception as well as the production, and to the production as well as the consummation of the sin. The grandfather and great-grandfather have an interest in the child as well as the immediate parent, and death is a brat that may be laid not only at sin's door, but at lust's door, or those corrupt desires of the heart. Number three, it is good to note that James speaks here according to the appearance of things to men. When lust brings forth fruit, and the birth and conceptions of the soul are perfected into a scandalous, gross sin, men are sensible of the danger and merit of it. The next phrase, bringeth forth, that is, it binds the soul over to it. For in this succession, there is a difference. Lust is the mother of sin, but sin is the merit of death. And so Cajetan glosses well, or does a good job here, Manton suggests. It brings forth as the work yields the wages. And then death. It is but a modest word for damnation. The first and second death are both implied, for as the apostle shows the supreme cause of sin, which is lust, so the last and utmost result of it, which is death, not only that which is temporal, for then the series would not be perfect, but that other death which we are always dying and is called death because life is neither desired nor can it properly be said to be enjoyed. They would not live and cannot die. The notes are these. Observation 1. That sin encroaches upon the spirit by degrees. The apostle goes on with the pedigree of it. Lust begets strong and vigorous motions, or pleasing and delightful thoughts, which draw the mind to a full and clear consent, and then sin is hatched, and then disclosed, and then strengthened, and then the person is destroyed. To open the process or successive inclination of the soul to sin, it will not be amiss to give the whole traverse of any practical matter in the soul. There is first a Greek word, which is nothing but the irritation of the object provoking the soul to look after it. Then there is a motion of the sensitive appetite or lower soul, which receives things by the fancy, represents them as a sensual good, or pleasing to the senses. It's not always a sexual thing, but pleasing to the senses. And so a man inclines to them according as they are more or less pleasant to the senses. And then the understanding comes to apprehend them and will inclines, at least so far as to move the understanding to look more after them and to advise about some likely means to accomplish and effect them, which is called consultation. And when the understanding has consulted upon the motion of the will, there follows a decree of the will about it, and then the actual choice of the thing, and then a perfect desire, and then action. And so sin is represented by the fancy to the appetite, and then fancy, being a friend, blinds the understanding, and then the soul begins to be engaged in the pursuit of it. If this course and method be a little too large for your thoughts, see it contracted in this passage of our apostle. There is concupiscence or corrupt nature, then lust or some inclination of the soul to close with sin, then delight, then full consent, then action, and then death. David observes somewhat alike progress in Psalm 1 verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Sin is never at a stay, first ungodly, then sinners, then scorners, first counsels, then way, then seat. And again, first walk, then stand, then sit. You see distinctly there are three different terms for the persons, the objects, the actions. First, men like wickedness, then they walk in it, then are habituated, or it becomes a habit, or they do it over and over again. First, men are withdrawn into a way of sin, then confirmed, then profess it. To do anything that the Lord hates is to walk in the counsels of the ungodly. To go on with delight is to stand in the way of sinners. To harden our hearts against checks of conscience and reproofs is to commence into the highest degree and to sit, as it is there expressed, in the seat of scorners, or as it is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to affect the honor of the chair of pestilence. Thus you see men go on from assent to delight, from delight to obduracy. Use number one. Oh, that we were wise then to rise against sin betimes. that we would take the little foxes, Canticles or Song of Solomon 2, verse 15, even the first appearances of corruption, that we would dash Babylon's brats against the stone, Psalm 137. Hugo's gloss is pious, though not so suitable to the scope of that place. The least of Babylon must be checked. Not only the grown men, but dash the little ones against the stone. A Christian's life should be spent in watching lust, or against it, which are those corrupt desires of the hearts. The debates of the soul are quick and soon ended, and without the mercy of God, that may be done in little more than an instant that may undo us forever. It is dangerous to give place to Satan, Ephesians 4:27. The devil will draw us from motions to action and from thence to reiteration till our hearts be habituated and hardened within us, Ecclesiastes 10:13. The beginning of a foolish man's speech is foolishness, but the latter end is foolish madness. From folly they go on to downright passion. Small breaches in a sea bank occasion the ruin of the whole, if not timely repaired. Sin gains upon us by insensible degrees, and those that are once in Satan's snare are soon taken by him at his will and pleasure. Use number two, it reproves them that boldly adventure upon a sin because of the smallness of it, besides the offense done to God in standing with him for a trifle, as the selling of the righteous is aggravated in the profit by the little advantage for a pair of shoes. Consider the danger to yourselves. Great faults do not only ruin the soul, but lesser ones. Dallying with temptations is of a sad consequence. Caesar was killed with bodkins. Look, as it is murder to stifle an infant in the womb, so it is spiritual murder to suppress and choke the conceptions of the spirit. But on the other side, it is but a necessary rigor to dash Babylon's brats and to suppress sin in the conception and growth ere or before it be ripened and perfected. We are so far to abhor sin as to beware of the remote tendencies, yea, to avoid the occasions of it, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. If it be but Latin words, as Bernard glosses, of an ill look and complexion, it is good to stand at a distance, even if it has an ill look or complexion. Observation number two, lust is fully conceived and formed in the soul when the will is drawn to consent. The decree in the will is the ground of all practice. Look, as duties come off kindly when once there is a decree in the will, Psalm 32, verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. David had gotten his will to consent to acts of repentance, and then he could no longer keep silence. So on the other side, all acts of sin are founded in the fixed choice and resolution of the will. I will pursue, I will overtake, said mad Pharaoh in Exodus 15, verse 9, and that engaged him in acts of violence. Now this decree of the will is most dangerous in the general choice of our way and course, for as religion lies in the settled resolution of the soul, when we make it our work and business, as Barnabas exhorted the new converts, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, Acts 11:23, that they would resolvedly decree for God in the will. So when the apostle speaks of his holy manner of life, he calls it his purpose, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. So also the state of sin lies in a worldly or carnal choice, as the apostle says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, He that will be rich, that is, that has decreed and fixed a resolution in his soul to make it his only study and care to grow rich and get an estate, he is altogether carnal. A child of God may be overborn, but usually he does not fix his will. Romans 7:16, I do that which I would not, or if his will be set, yet there is not a full consent, for there will be continual dislikes from the new nature, the Christian nature. I confess sometimes as there is too much of deliberation and counsel in the sins of God's children, as you know, David's sin was a continued series and plot, so too much of the resolution and the will, but this is in acts of sin, not in the course and state or the general course and state of their life. Their manner of life and purpose is godly. Well then, if lust has insinuated into your thoughts, labor to keep it from a decree and gaining the consent of the will. Sins are the more heinous as they are the more resolved and voluntary. So there are sins when you're overborne and you are overtaken in a moment, and those are compared often to willful sins. And I believe David says, keep me from willful sins. We pray God keeps us from all sin, but certainly those willful ones where I have made a choice to actually pursue these things, because those are, as he just said, more heinous as they are more resolved and voluntary. Observation number three, what is conceived in the heart is usually brought forth in the life and conversation, and usually in the Puritan writings, conversation is behavior, your behavior of life. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. That is the reason why the Apostle Peter directs a Christian to spend the first care about the heart. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, abstain from fleshly lusts, those corrupt desires of the heart, and then have your conversations honest, your behaviors and life behaviors, and the way you talk and what you talk about. As long as there is lust in the heart, there will be no cleanness in the conversation, again, or behavior, as worms in wood will at length cause the rottenness to appear. How soon do lusts bewray themselves or show themselves? Pride runs into the eyes, therefore we read of haughty eyes, Proverbs 6, 17, or into the feet, causing a strutting gait or gesture. A wanton mind peeps out through wanton eyes and a gazing look. A garish, frothy spirit berates itself in the vanity of apparel, and a filthy heart in the rottenness of communication. The eyes, the feet, the tongue, the life do easily bewray what is seated in the heart. Mamas, in a fable, quarreled with God for not making a window at every man's breast that others might see what was in it. There needs no such discovery. Time shows what births there are in the womb, so will the life, what lusts are conceived and fostered in the heart, for lust delights to bring forth. Well then, number one, learn that hypocrites cannot always be hidden. Disguises will fall off. Men flatter themselves in their hidden sins, but they will be found hateful. Psalm 36, verse 2. That is scandalous and inconvenient. God has peremptorily determined that their wickedness shall be showed before the congregation. Proverbs 26, 26. Some misbehavior will bring it to light. Art and fiction is not durable. The apostle says, 1 Timothy 5:25, they that are otherwise cannot be hidden, that is, otherwise than good. Number two, learn the danger of neglecting lusts and thoughts. If these be not suppressed, they will ripen into sins and acts of filthiness. While we are negligent and our care is intermitted, the business of sin thrives and goes on. Allowed thoughts bring the mind and the temptation together. David mused on Bathsheba's beauty, and so was all on fire. It is ill dallying with thoughts. Number three, learn what a mercy it is to be hindered of our evil intentions, that sinful conceptions are stillborn, and when we wanted or lacked no lust, we should want or lack an occasion. Mere restraints are a blessing. We are not so evil as otherwise we would be. Lust or those corrupt desires of the hearts would bring forth fruit. God would have Abimelech to acknowledge mercy in a restraint. Genesis 20, verse 6, I withheld thee from sinning against her. David blessed God that the rash executions of his rage were prevented. Blessed be the God of Israel, which sent thee to meet me this day. 1 Samuel 25, verse 32. God smote Paul from his horse, and so took him off from persecution when his heart boiled with rancor and malice against the saints, Acts 9. Oh, take notice of such instances when your way of sin has been hedged up by providence, Hosea 2, verse 6, and though lusts be not checked, yet the execution is disappointed. You were mad and should have gone on furiously, but that God fenced up your way with thorns. Observation number 4, that the result and last effect of sin is death. So the Apostle Paul, Romans 6:21, the end of these things is death. It comes with a pleasing and delightful sweetness, promising nothing but satisfaction and contentment, but the end is death. So Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It is an express law that brooks only the exception of free grace. It shall die temporally, die eternally. This is a principle impressed upon nature. The very heathens were sensible of it, Romans 1:32, knowing that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Mark, the apostle, says the heathens knew it. Conscience, being sensible of the wrong done to the Godhead, could fear nothing less from angry justice. Draco, the rigid lawgiver, being asked why, when sins were not equal, he appointed death to all, answered, he knew that sins were not equal, but he knew the least deserved death. This was that made the heathens at such a loss for a satisfaction to divine justice, because they could not find, or they could find none sufficient to redeem their guilty souls from the dread of death, and therefore the first effect of the blood of Christ upon the conscience is purging from dead works, Hebrews 9:14, that is, from the sentence of death with which the conscience receives by reason of our works. The papists on this point, worse than the heathen, hold some sins venial in their own nature. It is true, it is said, 1 John 5:17, there is a sin not unto death, but that place speaks of the event, not the merit. Words, evil thoughts, the least sins deserve death. Do not think God will not be so extreme. If you have no better plea, that will be a sorry refuge in the day of wrath. David Mauden, a learned papist, says those sins are only to be counted mortal, number one, which are said to be an abomination to God and hated by him in Scripture, or two, which a woe is expressly denounced, or three, are distinctly said to be worthy of eternal death, or four, to exclude and shut out from the kingdom of heaven, or five, such as by the law of nature are directly repugnant to the love of God or our neighbor. But, alas, all this is to be wise without the word. It is true God has expressly declared more of his displeasure against these sins than others, and therefore we are more bound and engaged to avoid them, but they are all mortal in their merit. Use number one, it teaches us how to stop the violence of lust or those corrupt desires of the heart. This will be death and damnation. Oh, consider it and set it as a flaming sword in the way of your carnal delights. Observe how wisely God has ordered it. Much of sin is pleasant, aye, but there is death in the pot, and so fear may counterbalance delight. Another part of sin is serious, as worldliness, in which there is no gross act, and so there being nothing foul to work upon shame, there is something dreadful to work upon fear. Well then, awaken the soul, consider what wisdom says, Proverbs 8:36. He that forsaketh me loveth death. It is against nature for a creature to love its own death. All natural motions are for self-preservation. Oh, why then should I satisfy my flesh to endanger my soul? God himself puts on a passion and reasons thus with us, Ezekiel 33:11. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why will you willfully throw away your own souls? Why will you, for a superfluous cup, adventure to drink a cup of wrath unmixed? For a little estate in the world, make hell your portion. It is sweet for the present, but it will be death. Sin's best are soon spent, the worst is always behind. Use number two, it shows what reason we have to mortify sin lest it mortify us. No sins are mortal but such as are not mortified. Either sin must die or the sinner. The life of sin and the life of a sinner are like two buckets in a well. If the one goes up, the other must come down. When sin lives, the sinner must die. There is an evil in sin and an evil after sin. The evil in sin is the violation of God's law, and the evil after sin is the just punishment of it. Now those that are not sensible of the evil in sin shall be sensible of the evil after sin. To the regenerate person, all God's dispensations are to save the person and destroy the sin. Psalm 99, verse 8, Thou wast a God that forgavest them and tookest vengeance of their inventions. God spared the sinner and took vengeance on the sin, but the unmortified person spares his sins and his life goes for it. As the Apostle Paul speaks of himself, when the power of the word came first upon him, Romans 7, verse 9, sin revived and I died. Sin was exasperated and he felt nothing but terror and condemnation. Oh, then consider, it is better sin should be condemned than you should be condemned. As the Apostle speaks of the condemnation of sin, Romans 8, verse 3, for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, that is, Christ being made a sacrifice for sin, sin was condemned to save the sinner. Reason thus within yourselves. It is better sin should die than I should die. Thy life goes for its life, as it is in the prophet's parable in 1 Kings 20, verse 39. Therefore, let me destroy my sin that my soul may escape. News number 3, bless God that he has delivered you out of a sinful state. Your soul has escaped a snare of death. Oh, never look back upon Sodom, but with detestation. Bless God that you are escaped. Blessed be the Lord that gave me counsel in my reins. R-E-I-N-S, Psalm 16, verse 7. I might have been Satan's bond slave, lust's vassal, and have earned no other wages but my own death, but he has called me to life and peace. Conversion is one where expressed by a calling out of darkness into a marvelous light, that is much, but in another by a translating from death to life, that is more. It is no less a change than from death to life. I might have wasted away my days in pleasure and vanity and afterwards gone to hell. Oh, blessed be the name of God forevermore that hath delivered me from so great a death. Amen. And that is the end of verse 15. And Lord willing, we will plan to go on to verse 16 next time. But until then, go in a hatred and abhorrence of sin because it is sin and against God. And working to mortify those corrupt desires in our hearts, even at the very beginning. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.